We continue on in James, and obviously this is the beginning of the original PowerPoint, and I'm just going to walk briefly through it. But the idea of chapter 1, just to kind of re-reference, James is a very logical book. It's a very practical application. It's going to move through a wide range of topics. It is not the easiest to outline. You can make suspect anybody that gives a perfect outline to James, they've messed something up. It's just not possible. Any of the better commentators will say that. They'll say, this is my layout, but it's never perfect. But chapter one gives you an introduction to about every topic that is touched on in James. And the idea in chapter one is being spiritually whole, the idea of completeness and consistency. And then the end of chapter one is acting spiritually whole. It's all centered around this idea of being a healthy Christian and functioning as Christ would want you to do. That's why I call it the survival guide to Christianity, because it's just all these things you need to do. You think of a survival guide, they're giving you a list of things: how to start a fire, how to trap rabbits, how to fish for fish, I'm hoping. All of how to avoid this, how not to fall, how to bandage a wound. And it all relates, right? It relates to being out in the wild, but none of them kind of flow and connect, because how does catching a fish relate to bandaging a broken arm? But it's all part of that survival, and that's what James is doing. And so we work through being spiritually whole, and we talked about his connection, how he tied in. He does it very, I call it no false humility, no bragging. He doesn't link to being the half-brother of Christ, but he doesn't shy away from the fact that he is an apostle. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. He talks about trials, and we talked about this. This permeates the book. The church at this time is under pressure. It is a part of the canvas. So if you're painting, and I don't paint, but if you're painting, it's the paper, it's the canvas. It's what everything is being put on. Trials forms that. And we talked about the wisdom and faith, and we started getting introduced in verse 5 to the idea that God is a generous giver, and the word is undivided, or he gives with integrity. There's no pullback from God. And it's that, again, he gives in a wholeness, and we're to ask in that same sense of wholeness or completeness or trust. And so we're told that there is an answer, that God is not stingy, that God is not divided in how he does it, nor should our request fall on the same line. We're going to deal with poverty and riches, and we talked about how neither of those are our identifying feature. And James makes a point, because in the church, most of them were poor, and they were tending to cater to the wealthy. And a lot of people see the wealthy as unsaved, and by the context and where the letter's going, it's the wealthy in the church, it's the poor in the church, and he's showing them that's not their identity. Again, the idea of wholeness that comes out. And then we're getting to this idea of blessing and trial, and this is where we kind of landed when we were finishing, because now James returns to the idea of trial. So we've gone through all of this. We're at verse 12. He's moved through a wide range of topics, from you're in trials and you need to stay steadfast, let it complete in you, let it form you as it should, let the concrete set up. And the patience in a trial is not the ultimate goal. Patience, the idea that word used, is the idea of enduring through something. But the character that's built in you, which also is listed as patience sometimes, is a slightly different Greek word, and it talks about that steadfastness, that stability, being secure and strong in your faith. And now James is going to go look at verse 12, and he's going to talk about trials, and then we're going to dive into verses 13 through 15, and we're going to go to the word temptation. And the Greek is almost exactly the same for trial and temptation, but he switches topic, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. But before we do that, we're going to dive into looking at the blessing in trial in the pursuit of spiritual wholeness. And we're looking at verse 12 of chapter 1. And it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so in verse 4, the endurance of trial, and it's translated temptation here. That word temptation should be trial. And again, very similar word in the Greek. Verse 4, the endurance of trial brought a settled and complete Christian character. It brought that character to you now. This is, you would be walking through trials, and through that, God says, have the patience to build a settled character. And the reward, in essence, is the now reward of character. And now James points to the eternal reward of our endurance. In other words, when you build the settled character in your spiritual life that comes through trials, that there's a blessing, an eternal blessing that comes from this, a crown of life, which our Lord has promised. And I put here, we are to be connected to heavenly reward. The perspective of trials must always have an eternal viewpoint. If we see this world through the lens of this world and through the time of this world, where we can encapsulate it in the 80, 120, 60, whatever years we're given, then we're going to lose the idea or miss the blessing that's in trial. The perspective is seen throughout the New Testament, a call to see eternity as we pass through our time here on earth and to fix our eyes on His reward and maintain our integrity as we walk the difficult circumstances of this life. We are to always have a perspective in trials that is beyond this time. Because let's be honest, there are trials we walk through that have it's hard to wrap your mind around the purpose of that trial without seeing eternity, without understanding the eternal perspective. And a dangerous thing, and I think I talked about it when we walked through trials, James is not the guy saying, find the silver lining. Always, there's a silver lining in everything, and we do that because we try to find the purpose now. Or we try to find out God's plan and make sure we can articulate it back to ourselves. And when you are walking through trials and seeing the eternal blessing, it's a trust component, knowing that this is not just working good now, but it works His eternal plan. And as He promised you, there is reward eternally for this. And then the conversation turns to the next topic, and it turns to the topic of temptation to sin. As mentioned earlier, the word for trial and temptation share a root word. They look alike, actually, when you work through the Greek and you work through the New Testament. And this is why in different times, like, why do they translate temptation? Why do they say trial? Why? And you're going to see it bounce back and forth. The word oftentimes is the same word, and it's translated different places, because in the Greek, there is a nuance to this where context would help you there. And so they're often woven together. And in the context of possibly facing trial, we can be tempted to sin. What are some of the temptations? Just think with me, because James is not suddenly saying, I talked about trials and now I'm talking about temptation to sin, and they're two separate things. He's actually weaving them together on purpose. And that's a little bit the play on words in 12. And then it shifts to 13 through 15, because he's telling you that when you walk through trials, you can be tempted to sin. What are some of the temptations? Well, I've listed a couple. Blame God. We blame God for the trial. Have you ever had someone blame God for the temptation to sin? Or even use a trial as an excuse for sinning? And I'll use a trite illustration. You have a hammer in hand. I've done this to myself. And I was building shelves, I remember 10 years ago, and we were just moved into a rental house, and I had bought these shelves, and I was putting them up. And it's one of those little click-in shelves you get from Lowe's that are designed to break your mind, right? And if you're doing it by yourself, and I remember reaching up like this, and I am more cautious with a hammer, but I was using a hammer to beat it in so it locked in. And you can imagine where this is going. I remembered smashing my hand with the hammer. And we've all done this. I remember hitting my hand, and I went, it made me sick to my stomach. I went to lay on the couch for a second. Heather calls me. Worst time for a wife to call, right? This couldn't have been, because we were still going into Fredericksburg to church, and she'd already gone in, and I was coming in later because I wanted to get these shelves built. She went in early to do choir. And I said, I will be there, but I need my stomach to stop hurting. This is killing me. By the time I get to church, it's black and blue, and you know how nails are. But when you smash your hand with a hammer, Do good thoughts come in your brain? What's the temptation, right? We're gonna scream, shout. There's people curse. It could get rough. And what do we typically do? It's not me. That just was because that happened. It's because of the hammer in the hand thing. It's why I exploded at this point. It's why I responded this way. You're getting a call, or the better one, you hurt yourself, and then your kids come ask you questions unrelated to the issue at hand, which is your pain. And how are things going? And we justify sin in the trial. And I'm using trite things because I want us to connect how quickly we will turn to God and blame Him for the trial, which is a sin. So James is now turning the discourse from trial to the idea of temptation, verses 13 through 15. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And that's an important thing to remember. God is not the cause of our temptation to sin. He is not and cannot be held responsible at all based on who He is. Not just because that's what we said about Him, but that's because of who He is. And He goes on, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And that's another statement. Who else do you don't get to blame? You don't blame God. No, you do not. Or the circumstances or other evil human beings. Every man, not some, not most, but everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is a hard one, right? Because our sense of justice, you know, when the wicked person who's done horrible things gets murdered by someone else in the story, we don't want that someone else to face punishment for committing murder, right? But that problem here doesn't justify the response over there. And that's tough. And James wants to make something abundantly clear, especially as we walk through trial or feel the express pull of sin. Do not point the finger at God. Number one sin that you can do is blame God for sin. To actually turn to the Creator who said it was good and say, "Well, you did this." That's why the topic of what the author of sin and where sin comes from, James is actually solving that for us. God is not the author of it. It can be tempting to do so, but as one writer notes, while God may test or prove His servants in order to strengthen their faith, He never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. What are we told to do as earthly parents? To not basically afflict our kids or provoke them to what? Anger. Because we are provoking them to what? Sin. And so we can sometimes with that comment that be careful as a parent, especially fathers. Now we turn to God the Father and we say, "Well, you shouldn't have provoked me to be angry by putting me through that." And God, and we have to understand this, God will never and never is inducing or seeking to push us towards sin. We might walk through trials for our own good. That's where Romans 8:28 comes in. But He is never prodding us to the brink of sin so to see if we'll jump off or not. He's never inducing to sin. He's never provoking in that way. And I put as a note, God is not connected with sin. And James is making that clear. That's why he says it almost repetitively. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." In other words, sin in no way can attach itself to God. Sin cannot tempt God. There's never a time that God is tempted to be unjust, to not be fair, to not be holy. He cannot be tempted with the wrong, nor does he tempt other people. Satan, who is not God, nor does he have the attributes of God. Our whole world has made him a demigod. He's not. He's a supernatural being, but he is not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't have any of those powers that God has. He was tempted, but God didn't tempt him. His pride rose up, and it was from himself where he was tempted. But God is not connected with sin. He is perfectly holy and therefore is not tempted to sin. And He is perfectly holy and therefore will not tempt you to sin. He never desires sin in anyone. And we can trust God on that. As Laws notes, what must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought about in man. God is never looking for man to sin, humanity to sin. He is never looking for that fall. It is never part of what he desires. God could never be pleased or glory in the fall of humankind. That God brings glory by his redemption of sinful mankind, that God's holiness and justice is expressed in the punishment upon sinful mankind, does not mean that God is pleased or wants the sin of humankind. Instead, the blame lies within us. God is not connected with the sin, but we bring the connection to sin. And it unfolds in a tragic four-step process. There was one commentator that makes it into five. I think it falls nicely into four. A beginning with desire. We see, hear, perceive something, and whether consciously or subconsciously, we want to have it or to do it. We have a desire for it. I want to do that. I want to have that. This desire is a function of our feelings, our emotion. And it could be a desire for something neutral, not evil in and of itself, but that's not a given. Desire is such that it's an emotion. It is a feeling that happens. This desire, though, grows. If it's a subconscious desire, it grows and gains our full attention. This left unchecked, unaccounted for, leads to deception. We're enticed. That's what that word is driving us to. We have a desire, and the word lust there has a connotation in the English language that is sexual in nature, not the same connotation in Greek, though, as you work through the New Testament, I would say it leans there most of the time. It leans into the side of a desire for something illicit or wrong, but that is not what the word means in Greek. But then we're deceived, we're enticed. Now, where desire is an emotion, this is where I feel, deception engages the mind more so than just the emotions. And what does this mean? Why are we enticed? We desire something, and when we want something and we're not quite sure if we should have that something, what do? Justify it. I have justified eating a dozen cookies. I'm diabetic. But I don't take long to justify it. I just justify it because they thawed out. So that was made perfect sense to me. And the other justification was no one else to help me eat them because I was eating them at midnight. So there's a lot of ways to we justify, right? Is that a problem for a diabetic to eat a dozen cookies? I'm still here. So, you know, in other words, it's easy to justify it, right? And I'm dealing with one thing. That's what it is. You start rationalizing the thing or response desired. I'm going to blame my mother. Look at that. Not even something I'm supposed to do. They were oatmeal raisin cookies. My mom told me oatmeal's good for you. She told me raisins are good for you. She told me oatmeal raisin cookies are good for me. She literally has. Ask her. You wonder why my dad's fat, you know, because he's been justifying all these things. But this is rationalization, right? We want it, so we rationalize. We're dieting tomorrow. I'll be better tomorrow. I'll be better when I make the appointment to go see the doctor because I don't want him to fuss at me for having diabetes. Last time he and I got together, I beat diabetes without his medicine. That was 5 years ago. I don't know where I'm at right now. I haven't gone to the doctor because I don't want to find out. That's right. This is the rationalization that goes. We want, and then we deceive. And who's deceiving us? We are. We go from a feeling to our mind, and our mind starts making it okay. There's too many such rationalizations that people pursue, how to pursue different things. There's one I've heard, and this is on both sides of the coin. Why would God give me this desire if he did not want me to have them? Now, that's been used, and I'm sure you know, you can take that to the furthest concept. Well, this is how God made me. So it must be right. Go back to point one. God does not tempt, nor is he culpable for our desire. Now, we may wonder that sin is rationalized in that way. But I'm going to say this, and I've heard this done before, and it's a sad reality. I've heard Christians rationalize their desire. I heard one for neutral things. I've heard this one. I've heard literally someone say this. why would God give me a desire for that person if he did not want me to pursue them? Now, it wasn't a young person that said this, sadly enough. It was an older person. But it was, and then the idea of why would God give you a desire if he wasn't going to give me that opportunity to marry that person? And I'm like, what? Where are we? And then we wonder why the world rationalizes sin with why would, if I have this desire, then I should do it. That our desire in some way, shape, or form legitimizes something. That's called deception. It's because your emotion got attached and your brain started telling you, it's okay to have this. And then we need to be sure that when we see that happen in the world, we always see the drastic illustration, right? We knew the one when I started with. But who's teaching the world how to do this? Well, they don't need to be taught. But the church, sadly, is doing it because every time they want something, they'll say, well, God gave me the desire. Why would he give me the desire to do this if he didn't want to give it to me? Oh, that's convenient. And if we're fair with ourselves, we've all done it. It's a neutral thing. It's not bad. But recognize that there's always some kind of trade-off there, some kind of mentality, and we are walking through the pattern of deception. If nothing else, it's dangerous to think that way, because even though that thing might be neutral, your process of analyzing it is wrong, and guess what happens when sin pops up? You've already carved the path of deceiving yourself, of enticing yourself. What results from the logic is lust hath conceived. And now he switches a little bit. We're illustrating giving birth, and we get to step three, and now we go to design. We have a desire, then we deceive ourselves, then we start making design. What is the design phase? After you've rationalized it, what are you doing now? Planning. There we go. Plans are made to fulfill the emotion, which have been mentally rationalized, desires, and now deception, and now the will becomes engaged. I want X, and so I make myself okay with it. And then we move on to Y, and we lay out a plan of how to make this happen. We alter and change things. All of this leads to disobedience. It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And you could take your last step and call it death. I'm just saying landing on disobedience right there. What happens? We sin. How does sin work? We have a desire, feeling. We deceive ourselves, mind. We design it, we get to the will, and then we finally sin, which is disobedience. In a world of testing and trials, our temptation to sin cannot be blamed on God. And really, we should not pass the buck to anyone or anything else. So not Satan, not my brother or sister, not my circumstances, not my friends. Yeah, you can't blame anyone. Not the hammer, yeah. Well, it's easier to blame. It doesn't talk back. But, you know, right? It's all these things that we can circle around and say, well, I did this because of that. That's the cause of my sin. That's the root. Well, James has removed that for the church. This is a church going through trials. There's a lot of people start speculating. Was he dealing with the response of the church against the world as they oppress them? And they get into conjecture because they're not there and they can't remember it all. And James is not writing in that way. He's writing in a way that we're going to address, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, all eons of time, working through time, when we're going to face the same temptation to go into sin. Our sin comes from us and unfolds in a clear pattern. And be assured, the pursuit of spiritual wholeness requires us to actively engage against sin. And the best place to begin is at the beginning of the process. The best place to engage sin is to deal with the desire. Right? Because as you move to the next step, and every desire is not making it a sin to have the temptation. Being tempted is not sinful. There's Christians that start getting in and say, why am I facing temptation? I must be a bad Christian. I must not be growing. The reality of what James is showing us is that you're going to face temptation. That's the reality of this world. We're going to see that later on as we work through this. The rampant wickedness that's in the world, the abundant evil that's there, it's constant. But we have to understand the best place to engage the process is at the desire. Don't get deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Don't rationalize. Obviously, the further down the line, the harder it is to stop. Though, and I'm going to say this, we must be aware of the battle at every stage. Because of human nature, we will struggle. There's times we're going to desire and deceive ourselves and make a design. That doesn't mean you have to be disobedient. It doesn't mean you have to finish the course. you should understand where to break the pattern at any point in the line. Because sin is going to be its constant. And I said, hopefully we are all engaged actively in the struggle against sin and not actively making excuses for that sin. What do we typically do? Blame something else. Twist and turn. Talk about why, what, where, and this is why this happened this time. I'll never do that again because the circumstance won't be the same. So I'll never do that again. You'll do it again because you're there. That's why you'll do it again. Circumstances can be different. You're still going to do that sin because it comes from you. You see the difference in understanding where the second you shift the blame of sin, then you think you can change something outside when the sin comes from within. And then the evil one has won, right? Because you've defeated yourself. He didn't have to change anything. Because you're blaming outside circumstances, there's always someone to blame. Because though God does not author sin or tempt us to sin, He is the author of what is good and right. And there's James makes a shift as he goes to temptation. Then he says, God does not author sin or tempt us to sin, but He is the generous Father bestowing His good gifts. And he moves on and says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't mix this up, is what he's saying. Don't blame someone else for sin. Don't you dare blame God, number one. And then don't blame anyone else because every one of you is tempted in and of yourself. But don't make this mistake either. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And verse 18 is a turning point. We're going to change. We're going to go from being spiritually whole to acting spiritually whole. And 18 is the turning point because it's talking about salvation. But see, God is not the author of evil, sin, temptation, but He is the exclusive author of what is good. And the preeminent good gift is new birth. All good comes from God in contrast to the evil. Verse 17. All good things from God come consistently. We are reminded of the singleness and integrity of God, especially in giving. Go back to verse 5. He gives to all what? Generously. And if you remember, the word generously is the word generously, but in Greek is broader than our word and means with singleness. He doesn't pull back from it. He has a very clear intent. And so we come here and God is doing this. He gives to us without reprimand and without count. God gives His good gifts. He didn't say, well, you know, I've given that person enough good things. No more good for them. He's not tallying up His good gifts, but instead gives with that singleness. There's no pullback in God on that. And James makes sure to show God ruling the universe and heavens. He's the Father of what? Lights. He is the Father. He is the ruler of the heavens He created, and they stand as this backdrop to His consistency and ability to accomplish His will and promise. And then he says God shows not even the slightest variation from what He has planned. And what's fascinating is, and he uses the same backdrop now to compare God to worst, the magnitude of God's ability. He is the Father of lights. He's created everything. Everything is at His grasp. He is the top. And then against the backdrop of the universe, He says, and He doesn't shift at all. What moves? Well, everything in the heavens move. But the Creator never moves. There's not even a shadow of movement, of dividedness in Christ. We measure time, right, or they used to, by what? Because it moves, right? Tell time. And he's saying there is no shadow at all in him. There's no change. So here he stands as the creator of the biggest, most magnanimous thing. And even today, there's nothing bigger than our universe that we can see and connect to, that we can wonder at. And then in all the variances of a shooting star and moving and spinning earth, there is God with no variableness, not a shadow of movement in him. And there's a theological immutability of God that's there that ties to this. God doesn't change. But we also see there's no division in God. He's not changing his mind. When we talk about him giving with singleness, when he gives wisdom with singleness, he doesn't say, I've already instructed you, I'm not going to give you wisdom again. God's never doing that. He's not going to ever pull back from his good gifts there. And what he has planned and orchestrated for us, his children, is beyond compare. It is the definition of spiritual wholeness, and that all links to verse 18. He's moved all of this forward. Being spiritually whole culminates in verse 18. All eternal good comes from and through God. Of his own will. What does that mean? By his decree. Who had the plan of redeeming sinful mankind? Where did that start? And then we know it was before when? Yeah. Before, in other words, nothing prompted God's decision to redeem. Before there was you, me, earth, anything. Before sin happened, God, who is omniscient, had planned redemption. And so James is driving this idea of being spiritually whole, and you get the idea, you cannot be spiritually whole without who? Christ. And so, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, his gospel. The plan of redemption, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, which we are. The only way a spiritually dead person, which is all unbelievers, can have spiritual life is to receive it as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. How in the world do you get the good, the eternally good salvation? Well, it's God's gift. We don't earn it. Because let's go back to what James says. All good gifts come from above. And then he culminates with the good gift by which we can be spiritually whole and without which we could never be spiritually whole because we must have the gift that comes from God. Eternal wholeness comes from the express purpose of God to redeem us from our sin, and we are his creatures, first fruits of his new creation. So, the pursuit of spiritual wholeness, James chapter 1, works through a basic overview of the whole letter. Verses 2 through 18 is showing that pursuit of being spiritually whole, and we've covered a lot of territory. We have walked through the ever-present trials, the need for wisdom and its availability from God as we ask in faith, the response to wholeness no matter our economics, and the reward resident in walking through trials. Our pursuit of spiritual wholeness addresses our need to fight sin and understand that God is the author of what is good, especially his gift of salvation being defined as the source of spiritual wholeness. Now, the remainder of the chapter is going to deal with the characteristics of spiritual wholeness. It's the actions of that. And those actions are going to have us grappling with our fickle loyalty, our double-souled tendencies, and recognize our need to follow the survival guide to Christianity. That was me finishing what should have been finished last time. And we move on now to acting spiritually whole. Chapter 1 is about spiritual wholeness. It is the survival guide. It is laying out the reality of the Christian walk, and it moves a lot. But now we're going to be acting spiritually whole, 19 through 27. And we can talk all day long about doing something, but at some point we actually need to do it for it to truly matter. My kids can say, I'll do my chores, but they're not done until they're done. Yes. Until they act. I can talk about planting a garden, but we're eating no vegetables from it unless I actually go out and prepare the garden, tend the garden, and harvest the garden. A garden does not happen just because I talk about it. I've tried 2 years in a row and failed. Though, I want to say this, the jalapeno peppers grew despite torture, and we 8 of those still had their pulled out of the freezer and said, this came from the garden. And I just was very pleased that she picked the one thing that we had. And I have a degree in horticulture, and I have tried things that I know don't work, but because I have Dutch blood in me, I did it anyway. And so I wasted a lot of time the last 2 years. And so I'm going back to the, you know, I'm going to do it the way they tell you way, instead of saying, do I have a better way to do it? I, as what we would say, reinvented the wheel, and it rolled poorly. And so I'm going back. But regardless, unless I go do it, If I plant it, tend it, and harvest it, otherwise there is no fruit. And that's what James is moving to. And that's where the conflict, right? When you get to chapter 2, there's this conflict, there's a tension, and everyone compares James to Paul. It's just it's actually a ridiculous comparison because James is writing long before Paul wrote. And James is tying to what Christ taught and building from Old Testament and what Christ taught about it. And actually, there is no conflict between them. They're dealing with different things. And actually, some of their wording might be the same, but the emphasis or outlook is not different. It's looking at an elephant from different angles. And they're going to chew it up. But here is James, and he's saying, you got to act. Something has to happen. And so he shifts his focus as he wraps up this introduction to what he's writing, the first chapter on spiritual wholeness. He moves from being spiritually whole to acting or doing spiritually whole things. And he begins that instruction with a topic that is often seen in Jewish wisdom literature. And you can see it in Proverbs. It's a warning about speech and anger, which is hard. Again, James doesn't outline perfectly. It's transitional. There's Greek words that you can see listed again. It's called an incluso, and it's getting outside my grammatical desires, to be honest with you. But there's words that are referenced, and they're referenced again. It's a way of weaving things together. It's a way that they would write. And James does that a lot. So he has a very interwoven writing style. There's a few inclusos that show up in this that come up, because at the end we talk about speech and those kind of things in 27. So he does reference it, but this is, it's like he has this switch and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, which oftentimes implies a shift in conversation, but doesn't always. So again, he leaves a lot of room for this. He says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And if you deal with Paul, the righteousness of God is dealing with salvation. And the righteousness of God in James, and even where Jesus was teaching in the Gospels, is dealing with doing God's will. And so that's a little different. And then worketh righteousness. And so this is a very practical pause that's given here. Proverbs 17:28 makes it clear that a fool is seen as wise when they're quiet. They show wisdom when they keep their tongue in check. Right. Sometimes, have you ever had the advice, just be quiet? Just be quiet. I tell my kids that sometimes. Just stop talking. That'll be the best thing you do right now. Just no talky, me happy. And then you stay happy. You keep talking. And look, I know. I grew up. It's been a while, but I remember growing up. I had a mouth. And sometimes, you know, my parents would say, hey, stop talking, and then sometimes maybe don't be in the same room. You know, that kind of thing helps. It moves, right? There's a practicality to this. And James will talk a good bit about what is said and how it directs what happens often in life. And let's be honest, your mouth and people's speech do start wars and do create problems and rifts. Out of the mouth, the what speaks? Heart. Who you are comes out in words. Are there other ways that you express yourself? Yes, there are. But the most telling is what you say. And so James is getting right down to the grassroots here. Watch what you say. Here he is introducing the concept. He's going to build on it. And he is letting us see, as Douglas Moo notes, that emotions are the product of the entire person. And by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, the person can be transformed so as to bring emotions in line with God's word and will. That's the opposite of what the world says, right? What do they say about not speaking what's on your heart and mind? You should do it, right? If you feel something, express it. That's why the mayor in Chicago is defending people smashing cars left and right because they need to get it out of them. Well, if that logic worked, I need money out of the bank, right? Why not? We all do. But I'm saying is, the idea of the world is psychologically, we're going to be tamping down or ignoring our feelings. We need to express them, right? Express yourself. And James is actually saying, change, transform, become like that, and that emotion's not necessary. And I put here as a note, believers need to be listeners. This will be an initial step in doing the word, right? You have to listen to the word because you need to know it to do it. The context, though, here, this first warning, is more general than just talking about listening to God's word and deals also with relationships and interactions. Listening, in James's mind, is active. And for it to function, you cannot be formulating your own response if you're truly to be listening. You can apply that to the word and think about it. Sometimes we read God's word and we begin formulating our conditions, biases, or justification to redirect what we're reading as we're reading it. If you're in the business of preaching, which I'm in the business of preaching, what's the temptation? Every time I read, I'm writing a sermon mentally. One of the things that helps combat that is I read things I've already preached on to try to listen. Because you have to actively listen. You can't be building what you're going to say and how you're going to respond. That's to the world, that's to people in general. Believers are supposed to be listeners. We're supposed to hear. And then believers need to be discerning in speech and emotions. And that's two of them go together. Discerning in speech and emotions. First, he says, make sure you're a listener. Actively listen. Not listen to build your argument. If you're actively listening, you won't forget. You can build your argument from what you listen to. But let's be honest, most of us listen to build our argument. I hear, and then I'm building my defense or attack based on what's been said. Whatever. I'm not trying to hear. I'm not trying to understand what's going on. James links our mouth with our anger, and it's something to keep forefront in our mind. One writer noted this, uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. I would add that the opposite is also true, that uncontrolled speech will lead to uncontrolled anger as well. That you need to be discerning in your speech and emotions, and that those two are linked like that. You will not have uncontrolled speech without emotion, and you will probably not have emotion without uncontrolled speech. They're going to come together. We are called to guard our tongues. There's a practical quote from the Sirach. It's a piece of Jewish literature which says this. Be quick to hear, but deliberate in answering. If you know what to say, answer your neighbor. But if not, put your hand over your mouth. Isn't that physical, right? That's discernment. I know the right answer, I'll give it. But if I don't, I'm going to make sure that I don't talk. I'm going to physically stop myself. It goes on, honor and dishonor come from speaking, and the tongue of mortals may be their downfall. This concept is broad, right? What we see in Scripture, we see extrapolated out. The reality is our human anger does not accomplish God's purpose. It is not typically pleasing to God. Let's be fair. Our anger is most often serving our purpose. Even the anger we express in religious persecution, be honest with yourself, is anger to serve your purpose or God's purpose? I say the general rule, anger isn't going to serve God's purpose, and it leads to all kinds of sins. Our anger does not function in accord with the divine will. That's why he closes at the end. It doesn't work the righteousness of God. Your anger doesn't promote God's will. The divine cause. Our world will say we cannot leave emotions unexpressed. It is part of our personality, right? This is who I am. You ever heard that? This is who I am. It's part of who I am. This is how you know me. This is what I do. Right? And that's how we excuse it oftentimes. Because it's our personality and it only can be ignored or suppressed, which they say is a bad thing. We need to express yourself. God says something completely different. We are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind so we can discern what is the will of God and do what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the way, that's Romans 12:2, paraphrased. Think about it for a second. Though we don't read James in light of Paul, he just said something here that is a principle that Paul is going to apply. Our world says express yourself, and James says transform, be transformed, what Paul says, by the renewing of your mind so that you can do what? So you can do God's will. So your emotions will be God's emotions. Change, not express. That's a difference. And again, James is articulating it in the most practical of circumstances with speech and anger, and Paul does it in the context of a theological treatise that ends with the practical application in 12, renewing your mind. In other words, you're going to change. Speech and anger is not about who you are. It's about who you're supposed to become in Christ. And so we move on to the next thing, and he zeroes in on acting on God's word, 21 through 25. This is almost the center of what James is. It's the often remembered passages. We've been saved, verse 18, brought forth by the word of truth. We've been born again, and we need to be acting because of that new reality, doing and not just talking. And James is always keeping in context the idea that we are redeemed. And I'm running out of time, but I'll talk fast. It says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. A lot of big words to say. Change your lifestyle and recognize that wickedness abounds. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man holding his natural face in a glass. And actually the word for glass is not correct. It's mirror, and the mirror would have been metal. So just in case you're thinking mirrors came out earlier, they did not. For if he holdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and notice the change in the mirror. First, it's a mirror that reflects your natural face, and you forget it. And now you're looking into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, tied to. And when he says law, he's thinking the Torah, but he's thinking how Jesus interpreted the Torah. So he's connecting what Christ taught. Sermon on the Mount cannot be ignored. Think of that when you're reading it. And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so we're linked back to verse 18, wherefore, actually jumps us back to being born again. And our exhortation is to act upon his planted word. Our spiritual birth that God has worked in us is a call to set aside the behavior of the old life and to live like someone that is saved. And this is interesting. Believers need to actively and consistently set aside sin. And I'm going to touch on this and then I'll close and I'll have to finish it. And it's going to be in like 3 weeks because I'm gone for the next two Wednesdays. Bob will be teaching on the 13th and hopefully Carl Keller on the 20th. It still works in his schedule. But I want to finish on this because it's such an important thing. We talked about sin and resisting sin. And then he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And it's that we actively and consistently set aside sin. And again, we don't read James in light of Paul, but I want you to realize how much connection they have. You go to one of Paul's letters, and I think it's Colossians and it's, or Ephesians. It's the putting on and putting off, or putting off and putting on. Everyone teaches it from Paul's letter. It's the same concept here. This involves getting rid of constantly sin, and that we're supposed to put on the word and act as God wants. When we look at the word filthiness, it is speaking of lifestyle. It's our habits, our way, the dirty clothes of a worldly life. And so when he says filthiness, the word in Greek is speaking of moral filth, speaking of a lifestyle that mimics its surroundings in some form or fashion. It's critical to look at the mirror thing in light of this, because how do we typically justify our lifestyle? Because it's not as bad as the world's. But that's the wrong analogy. Does it mimic in any way the world? Well, it's not as bad as the world. That's not the question. Does it look at all like it? And then James makes it clear this is a constant battle. I'll be honest, superfluity of naughtiness, it's fun to roll off the tongue, but I don't think it doesn't hit the ball at all in our brain. It means this, rampant, or I think a better word, abundant wickedness. It says, set apart your lifestyle that would mock or mimic the world in any way, shape, or form. In all honesty, he's saying, set aside who you are. You ever use this as an excuse? That's who I am. That's who I am. That's what I do. People know me. Set aside that filth. If it's not aligned with God's will, do not express it. We're going all the way back, right? The temptation. That we're not supposed to give, we're not giving way to speech and the anger that we want to do. We set it aside. We get rid of it. And then he's saying that there's a rampant wickedness. Sin is a foe that takes many different forms and it's prevalent in this world. And what is James saying? You are going to have to actively and consistently set aside sin. That you will be tempted when you're 8 and when you're 18 and when you're 28, 38, 58, 78, 98, 128, I don't know how long it is, you must actively and consistently set aside sin. That won't die off. You have the victory in Christ, but here you are in a world of what? Rampant wickedness. And when we see that, we think of the degree of wickedness and not the quantity of. And it's the quantity, it's the abundance of wickedness. There are so many options for sin. If I can't catch you on the 12 cookies at midnight, can I catch you on an Oreo at lunchtime, diabetic guy? In other words, there's always a way. It's always going to be a battle. It's just where that is. And the antidote to the poison of sin is to pursue actively what has redeemed you. Not because we earn it, but instead because it has transformed us. We keep forefront our redemption and the truth that he has accomplished and will accomplish, by the way, which is able to save your soul. He's speaking to redeem people. And actually in the New Testament, salvation is often set in the future. It is the culmination of what God is accomplishing in us. Yet James wants us to grasp the importance of connecting the Word of God to everyday life. And that's why it goes to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And one of the reasons we do not do this is that we forget who we are. And that's where we get into this illustration of a man looking into a mirror, a piece of polished metal, and then forgetting himself, contrasted with a man that sees his reflection from God's law. And what does Paul tell us about the law? What does the law do for us? What does it tell us? You can't keep it. That's a given. You're not able. It tells us need, right? When Moses gave the law, what did it tell Israel? That they needed what? Atonement. Otherwise, they would have given the law and there would have been no need for sacrifice. What is Leviticus all about? Atonement. Sacrifice. When you stare at the law, what do you see? You see yourself. What does it tell you about yourself? You're not God. You're sinful. And so we'll get to this the next time. And it's not necessarily throwing a contrast, but isn't it fascinating that the natural man looks at his face in a brass mirror and forgets who he is? In other words, there's nothing in this world that should tell you you're perfect because you're not. But you forget it. But the doer of the Word is going to be the one that looks in the Word. Now the reflection is here and it's reflecting back and they don't forget who they are. And so they're constantly coming back to what God has done. It's a perfect reflection of truth. And you see, believers need to remember and respond. And we're going to end there. And I'll finish up if I mark it there. But kind of finish out James as we go, because we'll move through it quickly when we come back. I don't want you to lose the feeling of the book as it goes through. And then the next thing is real religion, which will be the closing two verses. And I just want to give you two things and I'll reteach them. I just want you to have them. It goes back to this idea of speech. Believers must be discerning in speech. And it's interesting that tongue is not the only indicator, but it is the main one when it comes to who what you are spiritually. And then believers must be engaged in direct helping. And then believers must be untainted by the world. And what it really is with religion, and it's not to make it a social gospel, is we are engaged in alleviating the pain that sin causes. Death creates orphans and widows, and they're the most destitute in society. So as we dove in to help the most destitute, the taint of sin, we are not, though, to be tainted by sin. So you're not to be so engaged in the social that you become involved. It says, I say, help the pain, but don't get painted by. And so it's very simple what he's listing is an active Christianity that stays removed from being or becoming the world.